Luke 15, verse 12. So he divided his wealth between them. He divided his wealth between them. That is, between the two to receive the wealth, which is the first, which is the first son and the second son. And then the second son, the younger son, went out into the world, a far distant country, and he committed wreckage of his life. He established himself in a community far away from the father's name, far away from the father's kingdom, as it were, far away from the father's wealth, his resources, his position, his status in the village and things like that. He went far away to a distant country, verse 13 says, and there he squandered his estate with loose living, with prodigal living. He committed wreckage of his life. At the end or the crux of his money and his lifestyle, when everything was running out and running up and drying up, he became hungry. There was a severe famine, providentially, in the story of our Lord. And the severe famine was felt by everybody, but the point of the Lord's parable is that this man would feel the providential and circumstantial timing of this famine at the time of him losing his money, using it up. Typically in a normal Middle Eastern family, and you would hope in any other family, when a son receives an inheritance, he would take that money or that resource and either reinvest it or put it away for safekeeping for the children of that particular son. This son took the money, that he received from selling off and liquidating all of his resources that he received. He took that money and he went to town, as it were, and used it all up. And at the end of it all came a severe famine, a strong famine. He went out and hired himself out to one of the citizens, verse 15, to feed the swine, which was a massive understatement of disgust. Remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees. And these Pharisees would have heard that this young Jewish boy went out to feed the swine, and let alone be in a distant country to do so. While he was there, verse 16, the train wreck hit. He realized how distant he was from his father. That's really the point. How many, verse 17, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? That's when the wreckage turns to repentance. When a sinner realizes how distant they are from God, that's when the wreckage of their sin turns to repentance. Repentance is not, I want to try to fix my life up. I want to try to make it better. I want to try to correct the things I've been messing up at and be a better me. That's not repentance. I recently read some kind of reference to this kind of thing and all the good and right things he should do to fix his life. Not a single thing in there refers to the power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is nothing more than inviting more demons back into the house. Beloved, repentance is focused on God. Repentance is focused on the Father here in the story. My Father is generous even to the hired men, the distant hirelings, the distant workers. And I'm dying here with hunger, verse 17. I will go and visit my father and I will say to him, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son, but I'm starving and I'm destitute. Can I at least work for a wage on your farm or on your ranch or in your work, your business? Don't treat me like a son. Treat me like a hired man. Forget you ever knew me. I'm not worthy of it. That's repentance. I don't deserve to be with you. You don't deserve to have me in your presence because I am dirty. I'm smelly. I'm nasty. I'm filled with the disgust of the world. But would you please take me back? Verse 20, the reconciliation. So he got up. Means that he was down. He got up. That's a very purposeful statement by our Lord. The man was down. He was down. We might say down and out. He was in a position of being completely devastated. He did not have the strength to get back up on his two feet until he repented. He was going to go back to the Father. So he got up and came to his Father. But while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and he embraced him and kissed him. How humiliating for this son to be treated like this. Think about it. This son went to a wealthy father, demanded all that the father has to give him, and turned his back on this father. And now this father is running after him for forgiveness, to forgive him. How amazing, how humiliating, how humbling. All motivated by compassion of the Father. Notice in this verses 20 through 22, the Father never responds to the son here, the younger son. He doesn't reason with him. He's not looking for explanations. That doesn't matter. You know why? Because his actions told the Father exactly what was going on in the heart. Repentance is not a bunch of lip service to God. It's not the sinner's prayer. It's not the idea that I'm just going to talk to God and surely he'll understand, but I don't have to change anything in my life. Jesus said just prior to this, you need to count the cost. Sit down and see, are you willing to adjust your life and give it all up for the sake of the kingdom? If you're not, you cannot be my disciple. This man had everything taken from him by his own foolishness. He had nothing to offer the Father, not even himself, because he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And he goes to the Father and merely wants to eat a little bit as a hired servant. And the Father felt compassion for him. Verse 20. The Father felt compassion. The condition of the younger son moved the Father to run to the son. For a father to run to a son is very backwards. The son should be coming to the father. The son should be honoring the father. The father's dignity is at stake here. He's the one that was embarrassed by the behavior of the son. Everybody knew it. Everybody in the village knew about it. The father shouldn't go to the son. The son should make it all the way to the father. But that's not what happened. When Jesus says that this old man ran, embraced, and kissed repeatedly this dirty son, all moved by compassion. The embarrassing unrighteousness in the minds of the Pharisees screamed at them. What? This father did what? He should never have done that. How disgusting. Has he no dignity? Verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your slave. And that's the last you ever hear from this boy. The son is not even allowed to finish his script. His sinner's prayer is interrupted by the compassion of the father. The father is repeatedly kissing him and hugging him and crying and weeping over him for who knows how long. It doesn't say days, weeks, months, years. He's been privately and silently waiting for the son to come back. That's why he saw him in the horizon, because he's watching for him. The father gathers himself together in verse 22, turns around and says to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, sacrifice it. Let us eat and celebrate. The father now treats the son as a son, not only as a son, but as the heir. Almost like a lone heir, because he gets the fattened calf. The calf, really the word calf is the word ox, by the way. The ox that is kept in the stall for nothing more than a feast of all feasts. The verb kill it is the verb to sacrifice. the verb to offer ritual sacrifice. It is propitiatory. It is to satisfy something. So the father says, get that fatted calf out. We must celebrate. We must celebrate. At this point, the younger son is the focus of attention because of in the feast, that is, not in the story. The father is the focus of attention in the story, in the parable. But now enters the older son in verse 25. And we covered these passages last week in a very different setting, so I'm still adjusting. Now his older son was in the field. Why wasn't he invited? Remember? The slaves were sent out. It says, go kill the fatted calf, sacrifice it, and so forth. That's a way of saying, let's make a formal celebration. As any formal celebration, you send out slaves to announce the celebration to all the invited guests, as the parable we saw before did. Apparently, he didn't get invited, did he? The older son was not invited to the feast. Wow. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. The older son, unaware completely of the situation with the younger son, he came and approached the house as was normal and slowly began to hear not only music, but he also began to hear dancing, celebratory dancing, which was obviously accompanied by music. This was a feast. This was a celebration. This was an incredible kind of over-the-top situation where the entire village is announcing its joy. Whose joy? Verse 27. And he said to him, this is the servant was summoned by the older son, and he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf. Notice this word, because. Because he has received him back safe and sound. Safe and sound refers to the phrase in verse 17, he came to his senses. This older son is told that the cause of celebration is not the repentance of the younger brother, but of the old man, the joy of the old man. The joy of the father caused the celebration. The cause of joy was the repentance of the son, but the cause of the celebration was receiving back, the reception of the father towards the son. The father had full rights again restored to him by his own jurisdiction. He could do that legally and financially. And he commands the servants as his servants once again. And he kills the fatted calf. He puts a robe on him, the ring on him, sandals on his feet, treats him like royalty as if he was the heir of everything, as if he was the father himself. All this because the father received the son. It was the father's joy that caused the celebration. Please hear that. Look at verse 7. I have told you in the past that verse 7 is the point of this chapter. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What is it that causes celebration in heaven? It is the joy of a forgiving God. Our repentance does not cause the celebration. Our repentance causes the joy. God initiates the celebration. It's really incredible to think along those lines. You would think then at this point that the older son would have said, really? My brother's back? Really? How incredible. You would think that he would have acted like the father acted and said, Where is he? I've got to see my brother, and start weeping and crying. You would think that the older son had been looking out the window and at the horizon, standing next to the father, searching and waiting for that young boy to come back. You would think he would want his brother back, wouldn't you? If the older son was like the father, he would have. If the older son was like the father, he would have been standing right next to the father all those weeks and years, whatever it was, waiting for this younger son to come back, because he would have known the joy of the father. You would think, realistically, that this second son, joyfully serving in the field, taking care of the father's resources, in love and in joy, with gladness, without anything that would hold him back in his love, not begrudgingly, not unwillingly, but gratefully serving his father, you would think he would have rushed into the middle of the celebration and hugged his brother and kissed him repeatedly and praised him for his new robes and new sandal and new ring and joined the dance of celebration of joy. That's what should have happened. That's the response when one sinner repents. That's not what happened. He was too self-righteous for that. He was way too self-righteous for that. Verses 29 and 30. The older son became angry. In verse 28, the father goes out and pleads with him. Verse 29, but he answered and said to his father. Now, please hear this. This is when the older son shows his true colors. He's had enough. By the way, I need to remind you, verse 28 at the beginning, it says he became angry. This is a very strong verb in the Greek text. In the Greek text, this particular verb is passive. It means that something happened to him and worked upon him to make him angry. And here you will find out what made him angry, furious. This was the word for an explosion of anger. He answered and said to his father in that condition, okay, look, behold. Look is really the best way to give the sense of what he's saying. The word is behold, but it's in the context of anger and fury at the father. Look, you, that kind of thing. Can you imagine a boy saying that to his father? Can you imagine a child speaking to his father or his mother that way? Unfortunately, we can, can't we? Look, you, verse 29, for so many years. I'm trying to say it the way it's written here. For so many years, I have been enslaved to you, and I have never neglected a single command of yours, and you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. Remember, this is the context of an enraged, arrogant young man. Wow. This man, this boy, this son, the older son, should have had such great closeness to the father that he would have run into the middle of the celebration and celebrated with the father and with the slaves and with the townspeople. But he had nothing but disdain and hatred for the father, because the father had compassion. Look, you, for so many years I've been a slave to you, and you've done nothing for me. Nothing, not even a single little goat. You know what's inside of that accusation? The accusation that the father was unrighteous. The accusation that the father was unrighteous. You would think that the son would have spoken to the father with love and respect. The oldest son typically should be the closest to the father and on down the line, if there is a line. You would think that the son would have seen the father sad around the house and around the business, around the property. You would think he would see the father looking off as he's walking through the village, looking off from where the son left, the younger son, and looking off as he's walking through the village. You would think the older son would have watched his father slowly wasting away with sadness. In the day-to-day operations of everything, you would think the father and the older son would have had conversations around the fire of the days when, if the Lord wills, the son returns. But all he could say is, "Look, you." How selfish. How selfish is that? For so many years, this interjection is meant to get the father's attention. The older son, no doubt bigger, no doubt taller than the father. This is an old man. Looking down to the father, and the father looking up, helpless, unable to defend himself. Standing there, being raked over the coals, as it were, in front of the servant by this older son. How rude. How disrespectful. How dishonorable. May I point out to you that this dishonor is worse than the second son ever did? And really, when he said this, it shows the true heart of the son. And I believe the father in this parable knew that, which is why he was never invited. He could not celebrate. And thus he would bring down the entire party. I believe this is why Paul says in Galatians, he says that we did not entertain the Judaizers even for an hour. Get them out. Don't entertain hypocrites in the church, just to put it into that realm. If compassion ignites anger, and we're all here because of the Father's compassion, then why would we tolerate them if the Father does not tolerate them? This boy has no allegiance except to himself. This boy has no love except for himself. He says, "Look, you are a slave driver." Did you see that? "I have been serving you." Literally, the verb is, "I have been enslaved to you." That's not what the father's like, right? Because the father is compassionate, right? He's generous. He's given more than enough to the slaves and the servants and the hired people. He's given more than enough bread. We know he's a generous father. We know he's a gracious father because he gave the inheritance to the sons. We know he's wealthy and he has the means of being generous. But this boy says, "You're a slave driver. I've been enslaved to you." What? Why did he say that? Because that's the way these people think against those who are compassionate. I think this father still had standards. I think this father still expected righteousness out of these sons, as we saw in Sunday school this morning. I think this father really did expect his sons to act like him, compassionate, generous, kind, loving, heartbroken even over unrighteousness. Shouldn't these boys have learned from the father that this father was that kind of father? And shouldn't they sort of be his image and likeness, so to speak, in everyday behavior? You would think that they would have, but they weren't. This son says, I have never neglected a command of yours. It reminds me of John 8:33. Remember when the Pharisee says, "We've never yet been enslaved to anyone"? Remember that? Do you really think this older son never neglected a command of the father? Can you imagine the father and the son, and two sons are fighting, and the father says to the older son, just forgive your brother. Do you think he said, you're right, Dad, I forgive you? I don't think so. This boy is not in reality. He's blind by his own self-righteousness. It's just like the Pharisees. Remember, verse 2 of this chapter says Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. And I wanted to find out more about the Pharisees. I would love to study them very in-depthly, more than I have already. But this is what I do know. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and 37 and other passages, the news about Jesus began to spread. Jesus is up in Galilee. The Pharisees are located primarily down in Judea at the temple. And Jesus begins to heal. He begins to enter the synagogues. He begins to restore people to health physically, cast out demons. And it says the report about him was spreading about into every locality in the surrounding district. And that everything was starting to buzz for Jesus. His teaching was spreading rapidly. And it finally, according to Luke chapter 5, reached the ears of the Pharisees. And I found it very interesting. Of all the direct quotes from the Pharisees, I would say 80 to 90% of them are questions. Questions like Luke chapter 5, verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Luke chapter 6, verse 2. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you not do what is lawful on the Sabbath? And then I came to Luke 11 and I found my answer why they ask those questions all the time of why. Luke 11:53-54 says, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, which you would think would be fine. But the next verse says, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. When their life together came to full bloom, the Pharisees murdered Jesus. Right? They incited the Romans to murder Jesus. Prior to that, they coexisted. Prior to that, the Pharisees tolerated Jesus, representing the Father, representing God the Father. Jesus said, you see me, you see the Father. Jesus said, you hear my words, you hear the Father's words. When Jesus was there, the Father was there. Not the same person, but the Father and the Son represented it in the words of the Father and the presence of the Son. But when the Pharisees finally exploded in all their anger, they eventually had enough of Jesus, handed him over to the Romans. The Romans found no guilt in him, but because of the political workings of the day, they had him executed. That is exactly what's going on in these verses. This boy is angry. He has had enough. He is exploding all over the Father. He sees the Father as an intrusion into righteousness. Why? Because the Father had compassion on a sinner. How distorted is that? How wrong is that? This is really, in verse 29, this is really an accusation against the Father for his unrighteous behavior in the eyes of this older son. Listen again to it. I have been serving you for so many years, and I have never neglected a command of yours, like this son, and yet you've never celebrated me, and you've never given me a young goat, and you've never had my friends over, ever. What do you think he's doing there? He's setting himself up as righteous and the Father as what? Unrighteous. You see the heart? You see the Pharisees? Remember verse 2 says, this man receives sinners and eats with them. We would never do that. You understand that the Pharisees were self-righteous to the core, to the degree that they are willing to kill the Son of God. That's where self-righteousness comes from. The Son sees the Father as unjust. Verse 30, let's learn why. But when this son of yours, he doesn't say when my brother came back. When this son of yours came, the son who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, when he came back, you killed a fat calf for him. The height of ridiculousness for this boy, this son, the older son. Now think about it. He's incredulous. When this son of yours, remember, the younger son wished the father was dead. The younger son acted like the father was dead. Remember, he went, he was the guy in the town. He was the partier. He was the one with the money. He spent it on everybody, bought everybody whatever they needed. And when his money ran out, his friends ran out. The younger son acted very much unlike the father. I'm pretty sure the father would never act like this. The younger son removed himself to a far distant country away from the father. The younger son rejected all the standards and expectations of the father. In short, the younger son didn't love the father. This younger son deserved judgment. You would agree, right? You agree with that. The younger son deserved judgment. He thought he did anyway. He says, I sinned against heaven and you. So the older son might look like he's justified in being very upset with the father receiving such a boy. And that's why he says in verse 30, he has devoured your wealth. Literally, your life, your livelihood, everything you have to live on. He has devoured it. He's taken it away from you. He should have at least invested it, like Jesus says, in the bank and let it grow interest. But he took your wealth and he devoured it. He literally ate it down. The Greeks say ate it down. We say ate it up. But the word is he ate it down to nothing with prostitutes. That is, immoralities, literally, immoralities, doesn't have to be prostitutes or harlots. And how did he know that anyway? Is that an indication, as A.T. Robertson said, of his own heart, of what he would have done, wants to do? Very likely. And above all, you killed, you sacrificed the fattened calf for the likes of him. Preposition here says, on behalf of him, for his benefit. Father, you've lost your mind. See, what the older son is thinking is, when this boy did that, he made not only the father poorer, but the son poorer, the older son. Because the son is still at home and the father's still alive. And so the estate can still build, right? But not if the father's portion, which was given to the son while he's still alive, is gone. He just lost a third of his estate. That should have been building a pretty penny. Jesus often destroyed, just annihilated the Pharisees for their love of money. In Luke 11:39, it says, the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery. You're to the brim with robbery. You take money from others and wickedness. A very telling reference in Matthew 23, it says, woe to you blind guides who say, Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. So gold is God. You understand? Jesus says to them, you fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing but whoever swears by the offering on it, which they had to buy to put on there. He is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar sanctifies the offering? And then look at Luke chapter 16 very quickly over at verse 14. This is the formal ending of this entire section. Luke 16:14. And here's what it says. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things. Lovers of money. Very interesting. See, the love of money is the desire to make money God. It is a desire to see money as a means to creating your own kingdom. You can buy what you want. The only parable that our Lord expressly speaks of a Pharisee is in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Turn there. This is the only time I could find where Jesus uses the name or the title Pharisee to refer to a character in the parable. Verse 9, and he also told the parable to some people who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. That's self-justification, self-righteousness. And they viewed others with contempt. And here's the parable. You'll recognize it. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisee and a tax. The only time Jesus actually uses the name Pharisee for a character in his parable. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And you know the rest. For this man, for this Pharisee, his entire righteousness was surrounding himself with a means of barter called money. I tithe, therefore God gives me, therefore I tithe more, and he gives me more, and that's how it all works out. Surely that's righteous. Remember what I said to you when this parable began? Watch what each person does with the inheritance. Remember that? The second son squanders it. He uses it. It's a means of use for him. The father gives it away. And the first son, who is the second son in the story, covets it. That's how it breaks out. That's how it shakes down. This man is consumed with wealth. And like Judas, for money, he's willing to hate his father. Wow. How amazing. How amazing. Back in Luke 15, but when this son of yours, who devoured your wealth, shouldn't that shake you, Dad? Shouldn't that get you upset that your son took your wealth? I think the fact that it didn't shows that this father loved his sons more than he loved his possessions, which is the way it should be. And you kill the fattened calf for him. I've added a last category here in verses 31 through 32, the father's response. The father's response. There is so much here in the response of the father to this son. First of all, notice he says, son. The better translation would be child, technon, child. You may have that in some of your translations. Verse 31, he said to him, child. He didn't say son like weos, that's the Greek word for son, like a general biological offspring. This is child. This is one step closer to in tenderness. This is child, very tender, very kind, very wonderful, very intimate. This is an older child, and yet the term can refer to a younger child, even as little as one, as two, and even up down to 1 years of age. Obviously, this boy is older, but he speaks to him in terms of endearment. Child. You see the heart of the Father? Even to the Pharisees? Child. It doesn't transgress the Father's love to show love to the hard-hearted sinner, does it? Not at all. Further, he says, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. In your notes, you could say, you could write down the word me, and at the end, yours, excuse me, mine. Those things are emphatic in the Greek text. He is being very passionate. Child, son, you've always been with me. Why do you think he's saying that? Well, what does the son love? What does the father want him to love? The father just wants to be loved by his son. The son loves the father's stuff. Pretty typical. Pretty usual, isn't it? Very sad, but usual. There's malice in this boy. The second son had malice, but of a different sort. I think this particular son had signed off on his disdain and hatred for his father many, let's just say, years prior to this event. In other words, he never loved the father to begin with. The second son, or the younger son, remember when he did address the father in verse 12, he said, Father, give me the share of the inheritance. And when he repented, he said to his, in his script, in his mind, he'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against you. At least the younger son appealed to the father in a tender way. You're my father. Father, you're a father. This son says, look, you. He couldn't have been further from the father, but the father turns to him and says, my child, my child. See, this older boy does not see what the father sees and judges the father for it. He says, you've always been with me. Wow. You've always been with me. All that is mine is yours. Who do you think initiated that? The father. He says, you don't have to argue about the stuff that's yours. Remember, not only legally, remember that? He already gave him 2/3 of it. So legally it's his, but also the father's freely giving it to him. You can have it. If that's what keeps your heart from loving me, take it. Get rid of it. See my love for you, my child. If that's what it takes for you to love me, I'll do it. It's yours. All that is mine is yours. You can have it. But remember, the son is stuck on, I have been slaving away for you. I have been slaving away for you. Adersheim says, quote, the elder brother's thoughts were thoughts of a slave, of service and return. Key into that. Service and return. That's just, right? You go to work, you expect to get paid, right? What's wrong with that? It's American. The younger brothers was the welcome of a son in the mercy and everlasting love of the father. The younger son depended on the mercy of the father and the compassion of the father. The older son, under the heart and mind of service and return, work and reward, expected the father to do what's right. Remember? The man goes out in the morning and hires a guy, goes out at the end of the day, hires a guy, and they get the same wage. Remember the response? What do you mean? I worked longer, but didn't I hire you for a denarius? Did I do you wrong, friend? You see the mindset here? Work and reward, that's a Pharisee. Obedience is not Phariseeism. It's not even legalism. It's Christianity. Okay? Obeying God is actually what he says to do. But this work and reward thing is not of Christ. All that is mine is yours. You can have it. You can have the kingdom if you want it. Pharisees, problem is they don't want it. They feel they've earned it. In their flesh, beloved, they feel they've earned it. They don't want it to be given to them. Even from God. The Father's grace is so incredible here to the Son. But the grace to the second son is too much for this older son to handle. Verse 32, but we had to celebrate. See, he takes the conversation out of the realm of work and reward. I do this, you do that, that's how we get along. You don't even have to like each other, it's just business. I've heard that from somebody. This is just a business deal. Just business. I'm thinking, but I want to know you. Who are you? I want to give my life for you. I want to love you. It's just business. This was a professing Christian, by the way. The son wants to keep everything in the realm of work and reward, of service and recompense. The father takes it out of that realm, as Jesus did, and puts it into the realm of compassion and joy. Joy. Listen, verse 32. But we had to celebrate. The verb there means, is literally, it has become necessary. The circumstances demand celebration. We had to celebrate and to rejoice. Both infinitives are dependent on the had to verb. That is, it was absolutely critical. It was necessary. This behavior of your brother requires us, number one, to celebrate. Number two, to rejoice. To rejoice. What was the behavior of the son? Well, if you ask the older brother, the behavior was reprehensible. The behavior was disgusting. The behavior was nothing like the father. The behavior is nothing like the Jews should be. He's a sinner. He's ungodly. He's dirty. He's off in another country. He's with the pigs. What do you mean his behavior? What do you mean his behavior required a celebration? What are you? Crazy? That's the idea. That's what the second son or the older son is thinking. The father here had a very different frame of mind. No, we had to celebrate because this brother of yours, feel the jab? This brother of yours, see the kindness, see the compassion, see the pleading. This brother of yours, don't you feel for him? Your brother, the strongest of relationships. He's your brother. He was dead, separate from me. He was dead, my son, my child. And he's alive, or literally has begun to live. I want to remind you that the older son is angry during this whole time. He's furious. There's no turning back. He cannot hear these words. He cannot hear these words. The father says them anyway. He had to celebrate. We, plural, had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead, has begun to live. Secondly, he was lost and has been found. I want to note for you that the Father's compassion to this son is very distant. He's showing compassion to him. He's showing a desire to reconcile with the son, this older son. The Father is initiating this act of compassion and mercy and potential forgiveness. You can come into the celebration with me. But he knows the condition of the son. He's no fool. Don't let compassion of God mean that he has no clue what kind of sinner the sinner is. He knows. That's why it's called compassion. But it's a very distant compassion. Let the Father never be accused of not showing love and compassion to this Pharisee. So, the boy is told that his idea of work and reward will get no celebration from the Father. The only celebration that will come when the son repents. That's the only time God celebrates, is when one sinner repents, not when 99 people need no repentance. Right? Verse 7. This boy lives his whole life under the Father's compassion and love and kindness and generosity as a slave. But all the while he's thinking, I'm earning such a great reward. I'm earning such a great reward. And isn't that how some view the kingdom? I'm earning such a great reward. I'm earning such a great reward. They live their whole life enslaved to a God they believe is keeping track. If I wear this, if I say that, if I do this, or if I don't wear this, I don't say that, I don't do this, then God will accept me. He doesn't need to repent of anything. There's no salvation in that, folks. None. God operates by compassion, love, joy, and generosity. Although he judges sin, and he does it with fury and wrath, he certainly operates by compassion, love, joy, and generosity. By the way, verse 32, at the end it says, has been found, another passive verb. I don't know the answer to this question, but I'm thinking, so who found him? It's just another little nuance in Jesus' original speaking that leaves you thinking, what were you thinking, Jesus? I mean, who found him? He came of his own accord. It should have been an active verb. He found himself. Or a middle verb. He found himself. Or an active verb in the sense that he made himself found. He came into the realm of where the Father could show compassion on him. Nothing like that. There's something about that verb that says he was found by something else or someone else. Obviously, since the Father was looking off the horizon, we could assume that Jesus was saying the Father found the boy. Let me finish this. It'll never finish. You understand this parable will go on and on for years. Okay? But let me finish this with some very simple conclusions. These aren't going to be profound because I think it's enough for us to just go home and read it over again and over again and over again. But very obviously, if we were to assign real life people to these characters, who would be whom? Well, first of all, the father in the story is God. That makes sense. He's the only righteous one, both in the story and in real life. Remember in verses 7 and 10, it says, in the presence of the angels is joy. Did you know that joy? Hear this. Joy is one of the most obvious manifestations of true salvation. Did you know that? Joy. If your service to God is like the second son, it's just work and reward, and there's no joy there. Why do it? If I were you, I'd go find something better to do, or I would repent. Joy is the most, I should say, one of the most, it's certainly to the top, obvious evidences of true salvation. As a pastor, I look at that in the sense of when people repent, I watch what people's reaction is. I do. I want to know who's rejoicing with this repentant sinner. Who is grateful to God for what has happened in the soul of that man or that woman? Who is grumpy? Who's stingy? And those are the people I'm watching. God is full of joy when one sinner repents. This father, when the sinner of his son repented, kissed him repeatedly on the neck, clothed him with his own clothes, and gave him his own ring, and brought his own sandals to him, and treated him as an equal. Wow. The younger son? Well, verse 1, he's the tax collector and the sinner. The younger son is the tax collector and the sinner. It says in verse 1, remember that? Luke 15:1, go up there and look at that. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners, what were they doing? What does it say? What's the next passage? Look at it. What does it say? Or the next phrase there. They were what? You can say it out loud. It's okay. Luke 15, verse 1, it says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were what? Drawing near to him. Just like the second boy that came back to the father, so did the tax collectors and the sinners. They returned. They repented. You say, oh, that's not what that means. What else does it mean? Verse 7, they repented. Verse 10, they repented. There's joy. They came back. They actually made motion towards. They were drawn toward the word of the Son of God. This son is the sinner who repents. It's not hard. It's the sinner who repents. If you know somebody who says they're a Christian, but they've never repented of sins, you can say you're not a Christian. Please. Please do that. Don't give them the illusion. If they're under the pressure in their own minds of service and reward, and they never need to repent of anything, just do it better. Just say, well, let me review the gospel with you, friend. And let me help you understand this God who is compassionate to the repentant. He gives grace to the humble. There's nothing more humbling than repentance. Also, by the way, beloved, this is why we preach repentance. We don't preach just Jesus will help you do this and fix this thing and have that problem remedied in your life. And isn't he a great guy? Don't you want to trust Jesus? And there's this business deal. You do this and he does that. Don't introduce Pharisaism to him. We preach repentance. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. We preach repentance all over the book of Acts. That's what we explain to people. You've got to repent. Acts 17, verses 30 through 31. You've got to know that verse. We command all nations to repent. The older son, not too hard. The Pharisees. And since the Pharisees represent religious people, this could also be many Christians, I believe. Many people who believe in this process of service and reward toward God. These Pharisees and scribes are angry with God at his lack of righteousness in forgiving sins and not causing the work it takes to deal with sins. Well, the work was dealt with. The sins were dealt with by the work of the sacrificial ox in the story, who I believe represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the altar of the cross, as Peter calls it in 1 Peter, the wood of the cross, was an act of celebration by the Father. That's why Jesus could look forward to the joy set before him. The older son scoffs at such a father. And so do religious Christians. We're done with the story. We're going to go into Luke 16 next Lord's Day, Lord willing, but please don't leave it. Go back to it repeatedly. Listen to John MacArthur's series on Grace to You, The Tale of Two Sons. Go there, listen to it annually. It is so informative. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled by your compassion. Your compassion on us, the sinner. We remember the things that we did against you purposefully, wishing you were dead, running to a distant country, laughing and smiling and throwing a celebration of our own, thinking we're really alive. But in reality, we've really died. Father, how patient you must be. Every day, men and women and children commit atrocities against you. And you're patient. Although you know those who are elect, you've chosen them. You know them by name and you cannot add to their number nor take away. Yet your compassion is extended to the religious and irreligious, all those who believe that they have heard of a God who just expects such harsh behavior from them so that they might earn their way into some heaven. But that's not you. You forgive. You've killed a fatted ox, as it were. You have celebrated. You have placed all uncleanness on your Son that he might bear our reproach. I pray for us all here, Father, that we would never, ever treat lightly the word of God nor your presence, that we might be so flippant to think that your compassion will always be there. Paul said to the church in Rome, your compassion just might run up. Protect us from that pride so that we don't think we're standing, but we know that we are on our way always to falling, that we might be useful to you because you only give grace to the humble. Humble us, Father. Give us a disdain for this world, the pig pen that it is. Even the best of it is so far below your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.